Good morning, church. This morning's Bible reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 19. So I'll be reading Matthew chapter 19, reading from verse 13 through to 30, if you care to follow in your Bibles. If not, it will come up on the screen. Matthew 19:13. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother, and love your neighbour as yourself." "All these things I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who will be last and many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." This is the word of God.
I'll just pray and then commence. Lord, we thank you that we can gather together in your name. We can sing praises to you because you are worthy of all praise, honor, glory, and worship. Lord, open our eyes and our ears. Lord, open our hearts that we may receive what you want to say to us, each one. And Lord, help that word to be a seed in our hearts which grows and bears fruit, teaching us about life. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to this passage that was just read in Matthew 19, and the title of the message is Humility and Pride. Hopefully by the time we come to it, to the end, you'll see why that is the title. But the very first thing that we read, that Angela read just then, were these words. Then some children were brought to him, brought to Jesus, so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. That is, the disciples rebuked those that were bringing the children, not the children themselves. But Jesus said, let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Now, let's just leave the children for the moment where they are, and we'll come back to them at the end of the sermon. Right now, we want to focus our attention on the remainder of this passage. And really, the remainder can be divided into three parts. So first of all, there's the young man's questions and Jesus' responses. And secondly, Jesus teaches his disciples about riches or about wealth. And then thirdly, Peter speaks up with a question of his own, and Jesus responds to that. So we'll look briefly, especially at number one, and then we'll go move on to the other areas. So here's the situation. Jesus blessed the children, and then he continues on his way. And we read that someone comes to him and asks him a question, and then followed by another question, and then yet another question. Now, when Jesus encounters individuals, it is interesting to see how he deals with each one differently according to the need, because you see, Jesus knows the heart. He knows how to address each individual person according to that one's need. Now, we need to look at this encounter between Jesus and this man and to see what we can learn from it. In particular, what do we learn about salvation and about eternal life, about the kingdom of God and how to enter into it? So in doing this, I have three things in mind. One, I don't want to lighten or water down or explain away Jesus' words to this young man. At the same time, I want to strive to achieve a right biblical balance. And by that I mean to really look at this passage, I guess, from a larger New Testament perspective or New Covenant perspective. And thirdly, I want to keep the message, I want the message to be in line with the theme of this series of sermons, which is humility. Humility. So keep it in mind that this interaction occurs shortly before Jesus is going to be betrayed and given over to be put to death on a cross. That is, his days on earth are soon coming to an end. Or to put it in a better way, he is close to reaching his goal. He's very close to that point of achieving what he had come to do. Now, as for this man who comes to him, well, we don't know his name. But we do know a few things about him, not only from this passage, but the same passage which is given in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. So from that we can gather that he was young, he was wealthy, and he was a ruler. So as such, he would have had some amount of power and influence. So our focus now is on verses 16 to 22. And the first question, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Wow, what a question that is. It's a big question. It's a very weighty question. And you know, when it comes to things regarding life, eternal life, and with assurance of salvation, and if he had a question about such things, well, he certainly came to the right person, didn't he? Any big questions about life and the kingdom of God and about love and about forgiveness and about faith, hope, love, eternity, you come to Jesus. You come to him. So he came to the right person. But it strikes me that there's something wrong with his question. He says it like this. What good thing, notice the singular, what good thing must I do that I may obtain eternal life. Oh, he's not asking for too much, is he? He's just he wants eternal life. Or what he really wants is the assurance of that eternal life. Now, you know, it seems to me it's likely that he was raised within a legalistic Judaism. That kind that saw the law as a means of gaining God's favor and gaining righteousness through a person's own fulfilling of the law. And so he speaks with that mindset. But here's the problem. He speaks as if obtaining this everlasting life depends on him. As if it's all on his shoulders. He just wants to know what one thing to do. So Jesus responds. And the Lord says, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Now just pause there for a moment. Jesus is obviously saying something very important. And we'll need to keep that in mind as we go through the passage. There is only one. Only one who is good. But then immediately, Jesus goes on to give an answer. And it's an answer which is suited to the question. Jesus says, "If you wish to enter life, keep the commandments." Now, this is said in the Old Covenant context. Maybe I need to explain a little bit. The New Covenant had not yet begun. The New Covenant doesn't come into effect until Jesus' death and his being raised from the tomb, ascended on high. And then we enter the New Covenant. So at this point, none of those things have happened yet. We're still under the Old Covenant. And in the Old Covenant, God sent his prophets again and again to do what? To turn the people back to the commandments of God, to keeping of the commandments. Not to gain his love. He had already chosen them. He redeemed them. He had poured out his grace upon them. And he'd given them his law so that he would be able to stay in their midst as their God, and they would be his people, and he would shower them with his blessing and protection and provision. And but the people, as they strayed away, the prophets would come and call them back to the law of God. So Jesus, in a sense, is speaking like an Old Testament prophet, pointing to the commandments and the necessity as God's covenant people to keep the commandments. Now, the man's second question So Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." He said, "Which ones?" Again, there's something wrong with this question. Which ones? I mean, is he thinking that he can differentiate and make some kind of distinction between the commandments of God? Selecting certain ones is more important than others? Or perhaps focusing on the ones that he felt confident that he could keep? Or was he just finding a way to try to justify himself? Well, which ones? Let's look at Jesus' response. Again, Jesus meets him on his terms. Interestingly, Jesus points him to some of the Ten Commandments. And you may recall that Ten Commandments can be divided into two parts. Those which have to do with loving God, worshiping him and serving him only, not taking his name in vain, keeping his day holy. And the second part has to do with the relationship between one person and another. And so these are all taken from the second table of the Decalogue. And not necessarily in the order that they were originally given back in Exodus. So it's we can see what Jesus said. You know, he points them to certain commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall honor your father and mother. These are all from the Ten Commandments, recorded, I think, first of all, back in Exodus chapter 20. And then he quotes from Leviticus chapter 19. "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Elsewhere in the Gospels, we know that Jesus spoke of this commandment as the second great commandment, when he talked about the what are the greatest commandments, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Repeated several times in the New Testament. Second great commandment. So we come to the third question. All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Now we might stop and ask ourselves at this time, is this man being honest with himself and with the Lord? All of these things I have kept? All of them? Really? Always? I wonder if he had heard anything about Jesus' teaching regarding being angry. You know, when Jesus said, you've heard you shall not commit murder, but I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, sister, without a cause, you said you're in great danger of being brought to court. I wonder if he heard any of Jesus' teaching about adultery. Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. So we might say to this man, have you never looked at a woman with lust? Ever? Have you ever told a lie? Have you really always loved your neighbor as yourself? Always, your entire life? How much of that great wealth has been used on yourself and your own pleasures and interests? And how much of it has been given to meet the needs of the poor that are all around you? To alleviate some of the terrible suffering of the poor and the widows and the orphans and the strangers? Just go back and remember Jesus' words. Only one is good. Only one is righteous. And remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. You've kept all these things? No, you haven't. No, you haven't. You are a flawed human being, a sinner like all of us. And the solution is not in you. You are the problem. You, like all of us, need a Savior. So it seems that we have before us a proud, self-righteous young man. And yet he does sense that there is still something missing. Maybe there's just one more piece of the puzzle that needs to be put in place. Because he says, what am I still lacking? What one more thing must I do to just kind of get me across the line, in a sense, so that God will let me into his heaven, into his kingdom? Just tell me so I'll know. I will have it. I will be home free, done and dusted. So what is it? What's going on? Did he want all that youth and wealth and power would give him, and at the end of it all, heaven? Like icing on the cake, as it were? Notice that last question could be repeated indefinitely. What lack I yet? A response. Okay, tick. What lack I yet? Response. Tick. What lack I yet? It could go on and on forever. And such is the case for anyone wishing to be justified by their own good works, by their own merit, trusting in their own righteousness, rather than receiving salvation as a free gift of God based on what Jesus has done. Because how will such a person ever know if they've done enough? There will be always that nagging sense of, what do I still lack? What more do I still need to do? How will I know if I've done enough? What am I lacking? The question really is, what are you not lacking? You know, if it's me and I came to someone who is known to be a wise person, and I went up to that person with all their wisdom and I said, what am I lacking? I'm sure that person would say, well, how much time have you got? You lack everything. Well, okay, there's a lot more that could be said about what is wrong with these questions and the mindset which is behind them. For example, where is the sense of his own sinfulness? It doesn't seem to be there. And therefore, he doesn't seem to have any need for repentance. He doesn't seem to have any need for forgiveness, to cry out, Lord, forgive me, have mercy on me. There's no need for the blood, the sacrifice. You know, Jesus could have said, he could have drawn attention to the greatest commandment. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart. He could have said to this man, have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? But Jesus didn't do that. He goes the way that we have seen. See, Jesus knows the heart, and he goes right to the heart when he says these words, if you wish to be complete, or in some translations, perfect. But the idea of perfect is completeness, wholeness, being made whole. If this is what you wish, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Just look at these verbs, these imperatives that Jesus says. He says, go, sell, give, come, follow me. I mean, Jesus certainly answered his question. And here we come to the most important thing of all. The most important thing. All of those first commands were really only so that he could do the last one. That is, the go, the sell, the give, the come, all leads to that very last one. Follow me. Follow me. This is the essential thing. Not only for that person, but for every single soul. Whatever hinders you from doing that, get rid of it. See, here was a test for this man. Did he love his money more than God? You know, elsewhere Jesus taught very clearly, very plainly, that you cannot serve God and money. Or he said God and mammon. This money, this wealth was kind of elevated into the level of a false god, an idol. And we know the thing about idols. When idols are set up, idols control. They dominate. They possess. Jesus also said in another place, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Or what shall he give in exchange for his soul? I mean, weigh it up. You've gained the whole world. But here's your soul, which you've lost. You know, the Lord loved this man, and he wanted him to be free. He did not want him to be possessed by his possessions. He was enslaved. He was under the control of that which he could not ultimately keep anyway. I mean, what if this man had died a few days later after this encounter? How much of that wealth would he have taken with him? Zero. Not one penny, as we used to say in my country. But it seems for this man, his portion and his life and his reward were in this world only, the here and now, not on the life of the age to come. So his question was answered, and then what do we read next? Well, we read that he was overjoyed. He went out and he sold everything, and he said, this day, you know, for all of eternity, this day is going to be the happiest day of my life. I got rid of all this stuff, which is just a chain around my neck, and I got it, and it blessed many poor people, and I went and followed the Master. And I heard things which nobody has ever heard, and I saw things which kings and prophets longed to see, but they didn't. And I have treasure stored up in heaven, and I have a relationship with Jesus. Well, no, we don't actually read that. We read that he went away grieved. He went away sad because he owed much property. You want to say, if this man knew, he asked about life, and this life that he was asking about, this eternal life that he inquired about, was standing right there in front of him. Right in front of his eyes was the source of life and the meaning of life and the goal of life, the beginning and the end. Eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. True life is to be joined together in a relationship with the living God. And there is no good thing in this life or the next apart from Jesus. There is no good thing in this life or the next apart from Jesus. There is no forgiveness apart from his shed blood. There is no life imparted to the believer apart from his resurrection. Just follow my thinking for just a minute here. Jesus said, follow me. But we remember that the Lord did not have many days left on earth. So what was he just to follow Jesus just for those few remaining days? And if perhaps the man said, follow you where? Well, in my mind, I'm thinking something like this. Follow me to the cross. Follow me into the tomb. I know it's scary. I go ahead of you. I go first. I make the way. Follow me into the tomb. Follow me in the resurrection from the dead. And follow me in the ascension to the highest place on the throne of glory. Follow me. Following Jesus means his death is our death. His burial, our burial. His being raised to life is our resurrection to eternal life. His victory is our victory. So as the man is walking away, of sad countenance, we see that Jesus takes the opportunity to teach something to his disciples. And it's just a few words, but quite clear. He says, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it is impossible. You see, some people talk about the needle was a small gate in Jerusalem that camel would have to kind of really get low and squeeze through. I don't think that's it. Others say that there's really no evidence that such a gate ever existed, and that gate was called the needle. I think he's talking about a needle that you sew with and it has an eye. Now, a camel is a big animal. And just try sometime. Try to get that camel through that eye of a needle. You'll find quickly that it is impossible. So Jesus quickly adds these words. With God, nothing is impossible for God. Thankfully. Nothing is impossible for God. Now, when Jesus said these words, it says the disciples were astonished. They were very astonished. Actually, it says that they were very astonished. And apparently they held the commonly accepted view that being rich was a sign of God's blessing, of being someone who was favored by the Lord. So they were really, what they were saying is that if this one, that with all his wealth and respect and power, if he can't be saved, who can be saved? Now, what was wrong with their thinking? I want to put to you that there was a lot that was wrong in their thinking. A lot of things wrong. They should not really have been astonished. Why is it hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, generally, the wealthy don't feel that they have a need for God or for anybody else. They're self-sufficient. They're comfortable. They're secure. The truth of the matter is, though, that they are actually in a potentially dangerous position, dangerous for their spiritual life and growth. What they have can lead to greed and selfishness and pride. It can give a false sense of security. It is deceptive.
Yes.
Don't forget Jesus' parable of the sower. When the thorns came up and the weeds that would choke the life out of the plant, he identifies one of those weeds and he says it's the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. And just think how a couple of other apostles put it, James and Paul, how they warn against this danger. James says that the people were in a bit of a danger of being tempted to show favoritism to the wealthy and neglect of the poor who came into their assembly. And James gets stuck into them. James says, don't you know it's the rich who oppress you, who oppose you, who blaspheme the name by which you are called, who put you into prison, who hire laborers to work in their field and don't even pay them? They're the ones who hoard silver and gold. And Paul says this regarding the love of money. It's in his epistle to young Timothy. Paul writes these words, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs." Oh, these are strong words. And he finishes his words to Timothy. He's telling Timothy how he should instruct the church. He said, instruct those who are rich. Are there rich believers? Yes, of course there are. Then and now, there always have been. And thank God for it, because ministries and churches and missionaries and the poor need support. But Paul says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies all things for us to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take a hold of that which is life indeed. True life. You know, and those possessions, those riches in heaven that Jesus was talking about, they're very real. And there's a tremendous abundance that are being stored up by the one who is generous and shares and gives. Now, the third part of this, I don't have a slide for it, that's okay. And we don't have time to go into it. But Peter asks a question, so just very briefly. He reminds the Lord, you know, just in case Jesus forgot. Peter reminds him, that says, look, what about us? We've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? And it's true, they did. They left their business, the fishing businesses, and whatever it be to follow the Lord. And first, he says a few words to the 12. And they're amazing words, you know, beyond really almost comprehension. He says, when I sit on my glorious throne, you also, you 12, will sit on thrones and you will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, he looked to the glorious future. And then he extends it to everyone. He says, everyone who has left sisters or fathers or mothers or brothers or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So, Peter's question, what will there be? More than you could possibly imagine. In this life and in the life to come. God is a God who gives. He's a generous, giving God. And remember this, God is no man's debtor. You cannot outgive the Lord. He knows and he sees and he gives and he gives and he gives. Now, a few questions come to mind, which I will just answer briefly. One, did Jesus mean what he said to this young man? Answer, yes. And in fact, it was, as we've seen, it was exactly what the 12 had done. They had left all to follow him. Secondly, is this prescriptive? That is it laying down a word of the Lord for all of his believers, throughout all time? And I think the answer is no. But a qualified no. And the reason I say no is because as I read through the scriptures and I see accounts of people's conversions, I come across, for example, someone named Cornelius, a centurion. No doubt he had wealth, power, and it said that he prayed, and his prayers were heard, and he gave alms to the poor, and that rose up as a memorial before God. And when Peter comes to him and preaches the gospel to him, Peter said nothing about selling all you have and giving to the poor. He just gave the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I come across a woman named Lydia, who was a dealer in purple fabric. And the impression I get there that she was a woman of prominence, that she had a business. She in this purple, meaning expensive fabric, probably built up a good, successful business. When the gospel came to her, Paul said nothing about selling all her possessions at all. Just gave her the gospel and she believed in her household. And then we come to the Corinthians with all their problems. Paul at one point said to the Corinthians, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? So clearly they had houses, so on. But then also, we recall that there are those, even though they were not told to do so, they still gave away their wealth. And for example, Zacchaeus comes to mind, a wealthy, very wealthy man. When he came to the Lord, he said, Lord, I give away half of all that I own. And if I have defrauded, cheated anybody, I will pay them back four times. So I think he gave away half, that with that other half, he was having to pay people that he may have cheated four times as much. So so he gave. And then the early church community in the early chapters of Acts, people just were going out and selling land and giving the proceeds to the apostles, and the apostles were distributing to the poor as everyone had need. It was such a move of the Holy Spirit, they were just doing it. There was no command. They were just joyously selling so that nobody would lack anything, nobody would have any needs. So, next question. Is it still hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven? Yes. Yes, they are still dangerous. The Lord does not want his children to be enslaved by material things, to love money and chase after more and more and more of it. Rather, we are to be content with what we have. It is still dangerous, deceptive, and it's still slippery ground. The Lord says, let go. Let go. Be willing to joyfully give all to the one who has given all for you. Did the Lord hold anything back? Did he give his all of his life's blood, everything that we may be saved? Now, yeah, let's try to get the balance. Those who do have this world's goods have tremendous opportunities to share with people in need, even those in desperate need. And in doing so, they're storing up for themselves treasures in heaven. It is still important for all of us not to count anything that we have as our own. To understand that we can take nothing with us. To hold everything lightly. And most of all, not to let anything hinder us from following the Lord. For that person, it was riches. Maybe for someone else, it may be their position, their reputation, or a love of another person. Let nothing hinder us. And the last question is, well, what's it all about? What's it all about? Well, it's about this. Shortly after this encounter with this man, Jesus was to establish the new covenant in his blood. And it was given to the Apostle Paul to make it very clear what this is all about. Paul wrote these words. He said, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace to the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or atoning sacrifice in his blood through faith. Well, now I'm finished. Oh, hang on. No, we said we were going to go back to those children, didn't we? So, okay. All right. We'll go a little bit longer then. What about those children then? Let's turn our attention to them in the last 2 minutes. Because it's good to see kind of side by side these children and this rich young ruler. And kind of see what we can do by way of comparison. And I think you'll see in this why the message was called humility and pride. Because these children who were brought to Jesus, I mean, they couldn't even come. They had to be brought. They had no rights. They had no power. They had no influence. In fact, they were not even really considered important. The apostles quickly kind of came in between. You know, our master's too busy. He's too important to you know, Jesus said, no, no. You know, don't you dare stop these children from coming to me. But they were not considered valuable, not until they grow up and can contribute something to society. They were to be seen and not heard. They were humble. They were humble. They didn't come with question after question. They didn't enter into deep theological discussions or argue the finer points of Greek philosophy. They made no attempts whatsoever to justify themselves or make excuses. They just naturally trusted. They naturally received love. What did they do? Well, they just were there. They felt the Lord's hand upon them. And those around heard these words. These amazing words. You know, something that the rich young ruler longed to get and obtain and somehow. And Jesus said, oh, these little ones, but the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Humility and pride. And so now I'll leave you with these words. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.